we turn to the last two verses of James, James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. James 5, 19 through 20, God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Father, we would desire that it would be true for all of us who've just sung, that we would recognize that it is by grace that we are part of Zion's city. We have solid joys. We have lasting treasures that no one but we in this life can know. But Father, we also recognize with that great joy and that great privilege comes a great responsibility, as we've read from your word. Would you implant these truths in our hearts so that we will serve Jesus and serve one another in an even greater way, having been together with you this Lord's Day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. In many ways, I feel like we're leaving a friend behind today. We've spent half of our year together collectively with the James and his epistle. James, of course, the earthly brother of our Lord. And it's always fascinating to me. I'm sure this is not the first time for most of us that we've considered the book of James, but the Holy Spirit has different lessons for each of us, doesn't he, each time we consider God's word, perhaps based on things that we're going through in our life. Well, there's three things that I walk away from James, particularly in mind. And I share them with you now because they will affect how we translate and understand our last two verses before us. And first one is this. Have you noticed as we've gone through the book of James, how many exhortations, how many commands there are? There are just over 100 verses in James, and there are just over 50 commands, imperative verbs. That's almost one every other verse. We're told this is how we ought to live as God's people. James is telling us, remember, he's a brother of Jesus. As his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, here is what we ought to do. We have no direct command, actually, in verses 19 and 20, but our author's very clear. It is our great responsibility. He says it in 19, he says it in 20, to bring back those who are in danger of wandering or who have wandered from the truth. But the second thing that I take away from this is the unbelievably loving pastoral heart of James. This is not just a list of cold proverbs, as sometimes James is depicted, unrelated to one another. Yeah, we've struggled a lot to try to figure out how some of these things relate to what comes before. But James is a pastor at heart. Remember, he identifies himself at the very beginning as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, listen to me as an apostle, listen to me as the brother of our Lord, listen to me as the head pastor of the church in Jerusalem, but listen to me as a fellow servant of Jesus. Many of his readers had no doubt been a part of the church in Jerusalem before they were persecuted and spread abroad. But his pastoral heart, we've emphasized this so many times, one last time today, he always addresses his fellow believers as my brothers, sometimes even my dear brothers, and we could include sisters there as well. My dear brothers and sisters. He does so for the 15th time in James 5, verse 19. The third significant thing that I'm walking away from the book of James, we all knew before we started that great theme of faith without works is dead. But I have been struck time and again, and I've shared this with you, I know more than once already, but as we end today, struck with how often James focuses not just on our actions, but on our words as well. And we even said this on occasion, faith without words, that is godly words, really is a dead faith. As far back as 119, we were told that we're supposed to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And in 126, we're told it's our responsibility to bridle our tongues if our religion is real. He elaborates on that in chapter 3 even more. But as we come to the end, chapters 4 and 5, we've been seeing time and again in our interacting with one another as God's people, as citizens of Zion together with one another, we are to speak in a godly manner. And so we're told in chapter 4, verse 1, don't argue with each other. In verse 11 of chapter 4, don't speak evil against one another. In chapter 5, verse 8, don't grumble against one another. And in chapter 5, verse 12, we're even told in the midst of all the heartache waiting for Jesus to come, we're not supposed to swear, take the Lord's name in vain in the midst of God's people. Last week, we turned to what we are supposed to do with our tongues in relation to one another. How is it that we should bridle our tongues? Well, we should confess our sins to one another, according to verse 16. And we should pray for one another, according to verses 16, 17, and 18. And now, today, we add another responsibility as part of the body of Christ. It is our job to exhort, to rebuke, to warn brothers who are in danger of forsaking Jesus, of wandering away from the truth, of facing eternal spiritual death, because notice it's the death of the soul that's being mentioned here. This is not an option for any of us. It's not an option for you, dear brothers and sisters. If you are a part of God's covenant community, it is your great responsibility, yes, to confess your sins to one another, to pray for one another, and if the need arises, to exhort those who are wandering that they should turn back to Jesus. So let's answer Cain's age-old question. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. And we don't like that in America so much. We love the rugged American individualism. I can stand on my relationship with the Lord is my business. I think the modern evangelical church has kind of succumbed to that. And I'm afraid sometimes it even seeps into Reformed churches, even though we emphasize community and covenant relationships and covenant people. But we need to recognize our personal relationship with the Lord is not just a personal manner. It does start there. But we must recognize the significance and even the biblical mandate before us. It is necessary to live our Christian lives in the context of Christ's covenant community. That is his Zion of today, his church. You do need other brothers and sisters in Christ, and they need you to remain faithful to Jesus. I love this quote that I found this week. One has rightly summed up all that we're saying this morning this way: God preserves his people through his people. God preserves his people through his people. And that's what our New Testament reading was teaching us primarily. If you want to turn back just to the previous book in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 3, and let me remind you, the author of Hebrews is greatly concerned because the people of his day are turning back from exclusively following Jesus to saying the ceremonial law, circumcision, was necessary for salvation. And so the author quotes Psalm 95, where God's old covenant people literally did wander from him, wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because they did not enter into his rest in the promised land because they hardened their hearts. The anger of the Lord was against them. All those verses that we read in Hebrews 3, 8 through 11. But now we pick it up in verse 12 where the author applies things to his readers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. And to fall away from Christ is indeed to fall away from God, because Christ is the full revelation of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who offers the only eternal rest, the only salvation possible for you as an individual. If we stop there, we'd say, see, it's just between me and the Lord. But verse 13 says, your other responsibility is to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. This is an ongoing, everyday responsibility for you. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, every Lord's Day, get together and find out how you're doing. Every day, we're told, is our responsibility before the Lord to care for one another. Yes, in our Christian homes, it's easy to be responsible for those with whom we live. But I would encourage all of us to recognize we have a broader Christian community. We need to exhort, we need to encourage, we need to warn one another. We need to be involved in one another's lives. We need to struggle with those who struggle and rejoice with those who rejoice. every day while it's called day. An interesting phrase there. The idea here, this is the day of God's forbearance. This is the day of God's salvation until he comes again. And so as you walk this earth together until the Lord returns, you are responsible for one another. You are your brother's keepers, if you will. And notice we're told in verse 13 that sin is deceitful. James has told us to not wander from the truth. And now we're told by the author of Hebrews, sin causes the exact opposite to happen. We're fooled. We're deceived. We follow the lie of Satan when we sin, when we harden our hearts. We dare not do that as God's people individually or collectively. And so we're reminded that the truth from which we must not wander is Jesus himself and the gospel. Not become hardened to the gospel or let others do the same. Verse 14 says, if we've come to share Christ, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Here we're talking about the blessed doctrine of perseverance, but preservation, eternal security. This is all, of course, part of God's sovereign work of salvation in his people, yet he does use means to fulfill his ends. And your own guarding of your hearts that we've read about in verse 12, and your great responsibility to care for the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters are among the means that God uses to keep us secure, to help us to persevere, to be preserved in our faith. I want to set it this way, and I think rightly so. Eternal security is accomplished through community. Eternal security is accomplished through community. Again, not exclusively. We are responsible for our own spiritual well-being, but God has given us the added blessing, the added privilege, the added responsibility of keeping others in Zion faithful to Christ. And really what we once again have before us is that interesting, not contradiction, of human responsibility and divine sovereignty on full display in the last couple of verses of James here. And let me remind you again, it may be a mystery, but it's not a contradiction. So here we are with verses 19 through 20 one more time. Let me read them. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins. You may be thinking, wow, I can't bring someone back from the truth. I don't have that power. I can't forgive sinners and save their souls. I can't cover their sins. Only the Holy Spirit can bring back wanderers. Only the Lord Jesus can remove sins. Only God the Father can bring back those wanderers. Yet James is reminding us of another great biblical truth. As those whose sins have been forgiven, as those whose souls have been saved, as those who have been ceased wandering from the truth and embraced Jesus and embraced the gospel, it is clear to me from the rest of Scripture and from what James is telling us, you are an instrument in God's hands. You are an instrument in God's hands. Your godly speech, your confession of your sins, your prayers, and as we look at today, your exhortations are used by your sovereign God to bring wanderers home. And it's really quite remarkable. I know we're good Calvinists here. We believe that God is sovereign in salvation. We can't choose him on our own. But it really is quite amazing to me, and perhaps surprising to us all, how often Scripture speaks in these kind of terms. As we speak and as we live for Jesus, the Bible often identifies us as those who are the ones who restore, as us who are the ones who save, as us who are those who turn others to the Lord. And we're going to just consider some of those passages in the sermon. We'll follow up on that and look at some others in Sunday school. And yeah, as we survey these passages, we know God's the ultimate source of forgiveness and salvation. But we must never minimize the significance that we are instruments in God's hand that do restore those who've wandered from the Lord. James's context is covenant people, the covenant community. We'll look at a few other verses that not only mention God's covenant community, but also those outside of Christ that the Lord uses to bring to salvation through us as his human instruments. Remember, Daniel 12 is telling us that in the end of time, there will be those who are condemned or those whose names are written in the book of life. But then Daniel signifies this as well. Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like stars forever. Those that are used by the Lord to turn people from wicked ways will, I believe this text is telling us, be especially blessed in glory. And this idea that we're instruments in God's hands, that Paul himself particularly is an instrument in God's hands, so frequently seen in Paul's writings. And we want to survey a few of those right now. So if you want to turn with me or give good heed to God's word, let's first turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is reminding the church at Corinth that if anyone is in Christ, he's been made a new creation because God has reconciled them to himself because Jesus has died for their sins. But that doesn't minimize the human agency, Paul's work as well. Notice, starting with verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ as we share the good news of Christ with others. And God is making his appeal through us. And since Paul is God's spokesman, he speaks in strong terms. He says, we implore you then on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And remember, he's writing to the church at Corinth, those who profess faith in Christ but who are in danger of falling away. And then he reminds his readers, it is for our sake that God made Jesus to be sin, even though Jesus didn't know any sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a sovereign work of God. But, and this is one of those very unfortunate chapter breaks, chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't wander from the truth. Continue to be reconciled to the one that we have spoken to you all about. But then turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me if you would like. And this is Paul's famous statement about being all things to all men. In the context of, it doesn't matter if you offer things to meat to idols, if you eat it or if you drink those things. It really doesn't matter one way or the other. But don't do anything that will cause anyone to stumble. Paul says he's given up his rights to earn a living through the gospel preaching because he doesn't want to be an offense to anybody. And then we read in that context, chapter 9, verse 19. Though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all. And isn't that interesting? Paul identifies himself as a servant, just as James did in James 1:1. Why? So that I may win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law. Though I wasn't under the law myself, but I wanted to win those that were under the law. And there were those that were outside the law, and I became as an outsider of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those that were outside the law. Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter. I want to win them. I will do whatever I need to do, remaining faithful to God, never sinning, of course. To the weak, I became weak so that I could win the weak. I'd become all things to all people. By all means, I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Five times in these verses, Paul says he wants to win people over. Once he even says, I want to save people. And we might think, wow, that's audacious of Paul to say that. I would never go around saying, I'm saving you, or I'm going to cover your souls, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. But remember, he does this, and he concludes with, I do it for the sake of the gospel. And some of you may be thinking, and I understand this, well, that was Paul, he was the apostle. That was James, he's the pastor. Gospel ministers, missionaries, they do have that great responsibility of proclaiming the gospel, seeing God use the preaching of his word to save sinners. But I could never use that kind of language. Can I remind you what James says in those two verses that are before us at the end of his epistle? He doesn't say, My brothers, if any of you wander from the truth and the pastor brings him back, let him know that when the elders bring him back, the sinner from his wandering. Did you notice? When I was teaching grammar, we taught, here's the phrase, ready? Indefinite pronouns. Indefinite pronouns are purposely vague and not specific. Anyone, someone, whoever, there they all are. Any of you who brings back anyone else who's wandering will be blessed. So yes, it is your responsibility as well to be instruments in your Father's hands. And that's why Paul, who recognizes his great apostolic calling, can say to everyone in the church in Galatia, not just to the elders there, but to the whole church, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, you who are mature in the Lord, should restore him. Again, we don't get to say, well, I can't restore anybody. Paul is telling us you can be an instrument in your Father's hands. And it is your great responsibility if you see someone who isn't a transgression, who's wandering from the truth, to restore them to full health. It's also interesting, the end of the verse, he does say, make sure your own life is in check as well, because we are responsible for our own lives. But some have said this, it's an interesting idea here, that a church is a community health care center. Think about that. Our church, is it a community health care center where brothers and sisters can go to one another and get healing because of the way we minister to one another? And not just physical healing, but spiritual healing. And then Paul gets very personal. You can't get any more personal than this. When Paul has this idea of saving one another, restoring one another, bringing reconciliation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, some of you may recognize that's where Paul addresses marriage specifically. And he does so in verses 12 and 13. He says this in 1 Corinthians 7. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. He doesn't have a direct command from Jesus here. He's been quoting Jesus previously. If any brother has a wife who's a non-believer, she consents to live with him. He should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who's a non-believer and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Well, why not? If they're not compatible, it would certainly be easier perhaps to live without an unbeliever as a spouse. He tells us in verse 16, you don't know, wife, whether you'll save your husband, and you don't know, husband, whether you will save your wife. They are sanctified, they're set apart, he reminds us previously, because they are living with you in a household, a covenant community, a covenant home. But here's the point. Paul is bold enough to say husbands can save wives and wives can save husbands, not again because we've died for them or we can actually bring about reconciliation on our own, but because we live consistently, we speak as good ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. We are ambassadors in his hand for those who are lost and dying. And Peter even one-ups Paul in many ways. In 1 Peter 3:1, he says, you know, wives, you have an unbelieving husband, you might be able to win them just by your loving personality, your submissive lifestyle. And so there it is. We, as God's people, must recognize that great privilege that is ours to be ambassadors for Jesus, that great responsibility, then, to share with those who are at risk of turning away from the Lord. So let me once more use James's affectionate term and say to you, my dear brothers and sisters, it is your great responsibility to be led by the Lord, to use your own lives and your own mouths to share the gospel with outsiders, yes, to confess your sins to one another, to pray for one another, and to bring back wanderers who are part of Christ's church, so that they do not harden their hearts, but rather they hold on to the confidence that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3. And I know these are sobering, these are solemn words that are before us this morning, not just because of our great responsibility, but James makes it very clear of the great danger, the great risk of your fellow believers in Christ if he wanders from the truth. This is an eternal spiritual death. Paul has emphasized healing for physical death, for the sick, the greatly sick, as they call for the elders of the church. But now he's dealing with an even greater illness, a greater death, eternal death apart from Christ. And that word for wander that we see here is actually, at its root, is the word for planet in Greek. Think of the planets wandering through the sky. Sometimes we see them, sometimes we don't. Well, that's the same idea of drifting away from the truth, drifting away from Jesus. James has told us already about the truth in James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He tells us in James 1 that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, and there is no change in that Father once he doesn't change. The truth stands eternal. And it was of his own will, in verse 18, that he brought for us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of truth was the gospel that was implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The truth that Jesus came in the flesh to live, to die, to overcome sin and death, to ascend, to reign, and to return for us. Only turning from sin and trusting in him can save us from eternal condemnation. The Holy Spirit has shown you that great truth, beloved. And so to wander, to abandon, to drift away from Jesus and the gospel will result in death, even for those who may have once professed faith in Christ. And that's why we must take seriously the great risk that our brothers and sisters face if they wander from the truth of Jesus and the gospel. And Jesus told us not to wander from the truth of himself and of the gospel as well. Our assurance of pardon verses in Acts chapter, John chapter 8, where Jesus tells those who have professed that they believe in him, those who had believed in him, he said, "You must abide in my word. And if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Do not wander," Jesus said. "Remain faithful to me." You may recall in John chapter 6, many left because they wanted only Jesus to perform physical miracles. Jesus gave them that hard truth that they had to eat of his body, drink of his blood in order to have salvation. And they didn't want anything to do with that, either out of total confusion or just total rejection. And so Jesus is saying, you who have claimed to love me, who believe in me, you must abide in my word. And you will know, here's that word, the truth. And the truth will set you free. Remain faithful. Do not wander from the truth. And we all can recite this. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus' words, remain faithful to that Jesus. Well, Paul is so greatly concerned for people that are wandering away from Jesus and the gospel. So often in his letters, he reminds them to remain faithful. But perhaps the clearest example we find is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, if you'd like to turn there with me. Galatians 5, 1 through 7. And he tells the church at Galatia, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Jesus said it. Paul affirms it. Stand firm, therefore. Don't submit to slavery by turning your back on Jesus and the gospel. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be to no advantage to you. Again, the same issue that was facing the saints in Hebrews is now facing the saints in Galatia, adding on to the simple truth of faith in Jesus, the simple truth of the gospel. If you add circumcision to that, Jesus has no advantage for you. And I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. If you're going to accept that, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. And you've been severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from the grace of Jesus. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So we have to wait for Jesus to come. Until then, we remain faithful to him. Until then, we do not add to the truth of the gospel. Because in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision matters or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only this, faith that's working through love. You were running well. And here's an interesting question that Paul asked. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Again, the emphasis is on the truth. You left the gospel behind. You left Jesus behind. There is no hope for you. And doesn't it remind you of what we've been saying in James all along? Faith without works is dead. Obedience to the truth is what Paul commends as well. Because faith without works really is dead. True faith in Christ will result in true living for Christ. Really, when one wanders from the truth, it doesn't always follow this sequence, but so often in life, as a pastor, I've seen this happen. It begins oftentimes with false doctrine. Not always, but it often begins with false doctrine. And Paul's dealing with so many here, the idea that you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. That might not be our issue, but think about how often we're bombarded with these two things. And young people, I share these things with you often, but I'll remind you again. The world around you is going to tell you, you know, it's good if you like Jesus. If Jesus is good for you and that's your niche, then go for it. If you really want to believe Jesus is the Son of God, well, that's okay, but it's really optional. You know, all good the intentions are fine. The world tells us these things. You know, you get to Christ your way, I'll get to Christ my way. That so often is the spirit of the age, and that will lead you astray. That will lead you to wander. You'll have that false doctrine that will lead to a false faith that will then lead to a false living. In our text in verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner, notice, from his own wanderings, from the error of his ways. There's a great contrast between the truth of Christ and the falsehood that would lead you astray, the falsehood of Satan. And once more, we have Paul. And the other truth that I almost wrote down, the fourth thing that comes away from me, how many times have we heard Paul and James are in conflict with one another? How many times have we turned to Paul's passages? And I've purposely chosen many of them today. They fit the theme. But Paul and James, under the same inspired Holy Spirit. And Paul is in prison in 2 Timothy when he writes 2 Timothy. And he's concerned for the saints at Ephesus. He's concerned for their pastor, Timothy, there. And in chapter 2, he wants Timothy to remind the saints of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Remember, James tells us in James chapter 4, we ought not to be quarreling with one another. It doesn't do any good. It only ruins the hearts. So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A workman's not ashamed because he handles the word of truth. You're pointing everyone to the truth of the gospel. You're pointing everyone to the living truth, the Lord Jesus. But avoid irreverent babble. Isn't that fascinating? Again, James says, don't speak evil against one another. Don't grumble against one another. Don't swear. Don't make false oaths. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. All examples of irreverent babble. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness. There's that wicked lifestyle. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Gangrene in those days was lethal. It wasn't treatable. You know, losing limbs is bad enough. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul is so concerned, he mentions people specifically. They swerved. They wandered. Where did they wander from? You know what's coming. They wandered from the truth. They wandered from the gospel. And they were saying this nonsense that the resurrection had already happened, and people were upset because they thought they weren't going to be raised from the dead. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, so let everyone who names the Lord, name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. Remain steadfast. Do not wander. And very simply, Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, I'm a servant of God, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I have those roles for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. True doctrine, truth, embracing Christ. They have faith, and that faith accords with godliness. True doctrine, true faith, true living, as opposed to false doctrine, false faith, false living. One has said it this way, truth is done as well as believed. And I know we've emphasized this, but I just cannot stress it enough. It is all of our special callings, not just Paul and James, to be instruments in our Father's hands, to see others hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you this way by way of illustration. If you're a parent and you went on a hike with a child and you saw a sign that said, stay on the path, poison ivy, poison oak, or that even more dreaded one, snakes have been seen at this site, stay on the path. No parent worth their salt is going to say, you know what, I think my child needs to experience life on his own. So if he wants to wander, I'll just permissively allow that so that he can learn life's lessons. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to have that same loving compassion for one another. If we see someone wandering off the path, if we see people that are wandering from the narrow way and leading to the broad way, we need to warn them. There is a snake out there. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. We really don't have the option of being apathetic as God's people. We must be ready to exhort and encourage one another to remain faithful to the Lord. And then our remaining verses remind us that if they experience this, they experience what we've experienced as well. First of all, they experience God's great restoration of sinners. This is the same restoration that all who embrace the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel receive from our merciful God. Isn't that your testimony this morning, beloved, that he turns back sinners, and that root word of turn is repentance? Those who have received the truth and had the implanted truth of the Holy Spirit, as reminded in 118, we do receive the gift of repentance. We do receive the gift of turning away from our sins. We do receive the gift of embracing the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the gift of repentance, the gift of faith in the gospel, the gift of being part of Christ's kingdom instead of the kingdom of Satan has been given to all sinners who have been restored to a relationship with the Lord. These are the gifts that you've received, dear Christians, and now you go offer these gifts to others. And with the turning back of sinners, God also graciously saves souls from death. Those who in sincere repentance and faith persevere in their embracing of Christ and his gospel of truth will never be separated from God again. And that word souls, we sometimes think of just the immaterial part of man. Well, sometimes soul in the Bible refers to our entire being. And we know body and soul will one day be restored because of what Christ has done for us. James reminds us that the word that's been implanted to us should prompt us to live in righteousness. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 21. He also reminds us that there's only one who can save souls, and there's only one who can destroy, and that, of course, is our Lord Jesus himself. He tells us that in James 4, 12. And Peter reminds us all of when after healing the lame man at the gate, beautiful, and he's asked how this happens. He says it's because of the power of Jesus. And then he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. And so only Jesus saves souls. But thanks be to God, he has saved your soul. And he can use you to save others as you point them to him. But lastly, there's another universal truth of the gospel that James mentions for us. And that is this. God covers a multitude of sins. He covers a multitude of sins. Yes, all of your sins, past, present, future, and the sins of those down through the ages who've trusted in Christ as well. And yes, those that you bring back from wandering from the truth. You can assure them that their sins have been covered as well. The whole multitude of them have been covered by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And we hear the word cover, we might think, cover up, or hush, or pretend like they never happened. And that's not what this means. Your sins do exist. The penalty they deserved were openly exposed in the torturous death of Christ on the cross for you. But they are covered in this sense. They are forgiven. They are removed from you and removed from God's sight. David tells us in Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Paul liked that so much that he quoted it in Romans 4, 7 and 8, so that we know as new covenant people, that's true for us as well. We can say now, along with Hezekiah in Isaiah 38:17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Well, if that's your testimony, beloved, rejoice in the great restoration that's yours in Christ. Your souls have been saved. Your sins have been covered. And now go fulfill your duty, your great responsibility to be faithful to him and to be an instrument in his hands as you exhort and as you encourage your brothers and sisters to remain faithful to your Savior as well. But if there are any of you who have wandered from Jesus, the truth of the gospel, or you're tempted to wander from Jesus and the truth of the gospel, ready to forsake the truths of God's word, let me remind you as well, don't be so foolish. Be warned, there really is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven by which anyone may be saved. Keep abiding in the truth. Never, ever fail to be faithful to Jesus. And if that's true for you, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you're wandering, I exhort you, turn back to Christ today. And if you've never, ever, even once turned in repentance and faith to Jesus, I, as a minister of his gospel, use the same word Paul used. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone can save you from your sins, and he alone can cover a multitude of those sins as well. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect on the three truths that we've considered this morning, we would pray that we would take seriously our need as those who love you, who love Jesus, to use our mouths in a way that is edifying to brothers and sisters. Help us to be ready to confess our sins to one another. Help us to be more fervent in our prayers for one another. And yes, Father, it's easier to ignore wandering. It's easier to say perhaps our sovereign God will take care of them in his way. But help us to see we are to be instruments in your hands. We are to be those who care for our brothers, even when we see them, especially when we see them wandering. Help us to be bold enough to lovingly exhort them. And Father, would you be pleased to use our words to bring them back to you. Father, if there are those who've heard your word who are at great risk or who have wandered from you, bring them home so that they can join us in rejoicing and sins forgiven. If there are those who've yet to bend their knee to Christ, would you, Holy Spirit, grant them new natures, implant the word of truth in their hearts, so that we can all rejoice in saying, yes, we are, by grace, citizens of your kingdom, and we love your kingdom, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.